Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the preaching ministry of Christ Church of Amherst. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting our website at ccnh.org.
Life happens, and if you're looking at me and you're saying, he looks a little disheveled, I would agree with you. If you say, you look a little dirty, I'd say, don't look any closer. My in-laws own a cottage up in Rumney, and the furnace failed, and so I went up yesterday and found the place was 20 degrees and started stoking the stove, and all the pipes are frozen, and when the furnace failed, it put soot everywhere. And so I came down from Rumney this morning. I haven't showered, and I did my best, and it is what it is. And so I have to, I have this Eating with the Pastor program because I like to go out to eat with people, other people. But I can't do it today after church. I've got to run back up and stoke the stove and hopefully be there when the pipes thaw and see what's going on. So it is what it is. Life happens. And I may be reading my sermon today for all I know because it was up every few hours last night to do this. But I digress. Oh, yeah, it was all about getting that. Thanks for coming. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Last week, I told the story of asking Debbie Davis to the hockey banquet and her looking me in the eyes and saying no and leaving college and marrying Michael W. Smith. It didn't go too bad for her. While I was a freshman in college, there was a Saturday night that I walked into the dorm, and it was late September, and I walked into the dorm, and there was a bunch of guys sitting around watching TV. Back in 77, TV was all we had. A few channels was all we had, and they were watching Miss America pageant. And so I walk in the room, and I look up there, and I see this woman singing, and without thinking, I just say, wow, I used to go out with her, to which the whole room just kind of turned and looked at me, and then proceeded to do what freshman guys do, which is to tease and razz all night. And but now that I knew somebody in Miss America, I felt like we should watch. And she won, Dorothy Benham, Miss Minnesota, 1976. And I mean, the truth of the story was, I used to go out and sing with her, but being a freshman guy, when you don't admit to singing, so I just said I used to go out with her, but we were in a quartet. And needless to say, with her singing, there was no need for the rest of us to do that. She went on to sing at the Met and other places that I was never invited to sing at. And I know, don't weep for me. So this is part two of women I used to know before I married Rachel. And next week, Rachel will be here. So for those of you that have been watching and wondering if I am married, I am. Rachel, Lord willing, will be here next week, along with my daughter, Leah. I'm going to start a Lenten series next Sunday, which is 3 days before Ash Wednesday. And I'm going to do a Lenten series on the Lord's Prayer. My daughter is an artist, and she did 7 liturgical banners on the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to bring them in and hang them and preach through the Lord's Prayer beginning next Sunday. And Lord willing, Leah will be here as well to explain what she's done in such a way that her dad's so proud of her and excited about. So this week we finish up, in a certain sense, this next part of Acts. We've seen the drama and the amazing work of God as Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. We're in Acts 15 this week. And they're going places, and people are coming to faith. And it's not just Jews that are coming to faith, but it's the Gentiles coming to faith. We saw the story in Pisidia where you've got the whole town, almost the whole town coming. 15, 20, 25,000 people coming on a Sunday. And the Gentiles are coming to faith. And we've seen that this made a number of the Jews upset. And upset would be a mild word because they try to kill Paul. They stone him. and they follow him around wherever he's going. And when they preach the gospel, more people come to faith, the church is growing, and wherever they go, they're being accosted. And finally, when we get to Acts 15, the drama plays out more fully. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "Some men came from Judea to Antioch and started teaching to the believers, 'You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised, as the law of Moses required.' Paul and Barnabas got into a fierce argument." And clearly, if people are stoning Paul, when we use the word fierce, it's probably not an exaggeration. A fierce argument with them. "And it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this matter." Do you have to become Jewish to become a Christian? It's coming to a head. "They were sent on their way by the church, and as they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported how the Gentiles had turned to God. This news brought great joy to all the believers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, to whom they had told all that God had done through them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses.'" It's significant to note that Pharisees are becoming Christians. So this thing called Christianity is spreading. And it's not just the leaders that are opposed to the Christians, but the leaders are trying to grapple with this question, should we become Jewish? And the Pharisees had spent most of their life trying to be more Jewish than God. "The apostles and the elders met together to consider the question. After a long debate, Peter stood up and said, 'My friends, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe. And God, who knows the thoughts of everyone, showed his approval to the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had to us. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. So then why do you now want to put God to the test by laying a load on the backs of believers, which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? No, we believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus.' The whole group was silent as they heard Paul and Barnabas report the miracles and wonders that God had performed through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished speaking, James spoke up." James, the brother of Jesus. "Listen to me, my friends. Simon has just explained how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people who belonged to them. The words of the prophets agree completely with this. As the scripture says, 'After this I will return, says the Lord, and restore the kingdom of David. I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again. And so all the rest of the human race will come to me, all the Gentiles whom I have called to be my own. So says the Lord, who made this known long ago.' It is my opinion," James went on, "that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it's been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, to not eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town." Then the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, decided to choose some men from among the group to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose two men who were highly respected by believers, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, and they sent the letter along the way. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning. And we just ask, God, that your spirit would speak to each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this debate that we've see coming to head this morning is not a new one. It's been cropping up all along, and they finally have this big showdown in Jerusalem. And it's an understandable debate. You expect that people who are Jewish and see that Jesus is their Messiah, we can't be surprised that they would expect people to become Jewish. And as we've thought along the way, we've asked ourselves the question, when people come to Christ, what do we expect of them? We who've been in the church perhaps a long time, maybe even our whole lives, there's a culture, there's a way that we do things, there's certain expectations we have, there's things that we say and things that we don't say, things that we joke about, things that we should not joke about, things we admit to and other things we do not admit to, and it's understandable why people would expect others to become like us. And so you've got this showdown, do you have to become Jewish to become Christian? And you've got this great debate, and it's a debate between law and a debate between grace. Are we going to be saved by the law? Are we going to live according with the law? Are we going to live according to a law that we could never live up to? Are we going to ask other people to live according to a law that we could never live up to? As Paul says in Galatians, are we going to ask people to live according to a law that condemned us because we could not keep it? Or are we going to move into this extraordinarily new idea? Grace. And it's a new idea. The idea that God would come to earth and die for human beings, that's radical. The idea that he'd come to earth and die and be resurrected and promise that he's going to come again, that's radical. The idea that God so loved this world is radical. But it's almost unthinkable that this is a gift of salvation that's freely offered by grace. I've often wondered, if you wanted to make up a story, you'd never make up the story of Christianity, but if somehow you happened upon the story of Christianity, would you just also happen upon this thing called grace? It's not surprising that people there would have a hard time getting their heads wrapped around it, because we have a hard time getting our heads wrapped around it. We have a hard time believing that you don't have to be good. We have a hard time believing that you don't have to be like us. We have a hard time believing these things. I remember when I was the missions pastor over at Bethany Covenant in Bedford, and many, many years ago we had a number of Sudanese that came to Manchester as part of the refugee program. And in my denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, there's about 250,000 members in North America, and there's about 1 million members in Africa. And many of the Sudanese who came to Manchester, New Hampshire, were part of our denomination. And they considered themselves part of our tribe. And when they showed up, I got a call one day from Toot, who I couldn't hardly understand, who wanted a ride to church. So I pick up Toot and find out that Toot's not alone, and six of us fit into the two-door, which probably isn't remarkable for them, but was for me. And we go to church, and like so many of these Sydney's lost boys, they're giants. So, you know, you can imagine walking into Bethany Covenant, not probably like walking into Christ Church one day, and you kind of know everybody, and then you got these six tall Sudanese guys. And it was an experience. And it wasn't always that good. Because the Sudanese guys knew that if we came to Sudan and showed up, they'd take us in, because we're part of the tribe. But I don't think we understood that. And I don't think we took them in as we should have, in retrospect, as we might have. And then they weren't like us. I remember getting a call from Mayor Baines one day. He says, Dale, I hear that you're connected with the Sudanese community. I said, yeah, would you please come to a meeting that I'm having with the Sudanese community? And I said, sure, what? Anything in particular? No, I just need you to talk to him. So we get to the meeting, and it's the Sudanese guys. They're having a meeting with the guys in one room and the women in the other room. And the meeting with the guys, many of whom I knew, many of whom Christians, the meeting with the guys was to try to explain to them, and in America, you can't beat your wife. And so I was giving a talk about how you can't beat your wife. And then I was getting questions from the audience. Well, can we do this? Can we do that? And in the other room, you've got a meeting going on with the women who figured out that in America, you can not only get restraining orders, but you can get divorce. And what you've got is you've got the Sudanese community just fragmented. And we may say, well, what kind of Christians are these? Guys that beat their wives. It's all that they knew. It's the world from which they came. And we look at that and we see that's just a giant blind spot, or worse. And yes, it is. And what are ours? What are the things that we don't blink an eye about? What are the things that we find socially acceptable? What are things that have been part of our culture that we've adopted? It's easy to get on the Jewish leaders, but in a certain sense, this debate is about righteousness, and it's a debate that matters. And even when they come to this agreement, there's four things. First three have to do with food. And it's interesting what the Jerusalem church couldn't let go of. Now, later in Acts, they let go of that. But three of the things are, okay, we're going to grant this grace thing, but you got to do food like this. And the fourth thing is fornication, which is a real big hint that it is Judaism and it's Christianity that has brought sexual ethics into the world in a big way. And a lot of times I hear people say that when Paul wrote about sexuality, you know, he couldn't have meant what we talk about sexuality today. And I got to tell you, he knew everything about sexuality today because he'd seen it all in the Roman Empire. And the Christians felt it important that of the four things they mention, fornication is one of them. So it's clearly not just an issue, but a huge issue. And the Gentiles were gentle. The Gentiles who were part of this, witnessed this, didn't gripe about the food laws. They didn't gripe that they were singled out for fornication. They rejoiced and were glad. And the believers begin to walk together and move forward. Now, a lot of times when we think about grace, it's just easy to think that what grace means is that what we do doesn't matter. But it does. As Paul says, grace is not a license to sin. We may not be condemned to it, but we're called to righteousness. And I would say that if there is a big blind spot in the American church as I see it, I would say that our big blind spot is that we're called to grace, and then except for some socially unacceptable things like beating your spouse, it's all covered. It's all good. These things that aren't socially acceptable, it doesn't matter that much. But it does. The Jerusalem conference was not about relaxing the standards or saying that the standards weren't there. It was a conference about what must I do to be saved and what are the law? Well, how is it that I should live? And what they're saying is that there's something that exceeds the law, that we're called to a righteousness that is beyond the law, that we're given freedom to do this, but we're given freedom to pursue the good and pursue righteousness. And so we would misunderstand the Jerusalem conference if we took it to mean that a lifestyle doesn't matter except for eating food the proper way and fornication. And what I submit and what I want to say is that there's six things that I think that matter to me and things that I believe are the things I need to stay focused on to try to understand what it is to live this life of grace to which we are called. To not live a life in which I just give myself license to sin. I wouldn't call them laws. I would call them things that try to keep me centered. I'm not sharing these things with the idea that all of you should agree with me, but I want to give you a sense of what it is that I think it means to live a life that's centered in grace. The first one, centrality of the Word of God. I think the Word is the Word of God, the Scripture is the guide for how we are to relate to God, how we're to love our God with all our mind, heart, and soul, love our neighbor as ourself, and that the Word of God needs to shape me. And the parts that need to shape me are the parts I don't like. The parts I do like, not a problem. But there's a lot of parts I don't like. But what I have to do, because it's so tempting for us to do, is to take what we like and then ignore what we don't like. It's so easy to make ourselves the gospel. It's so easy to make ourselves God. It's so easy to make the rules for ourselves. And it's so easy to change our reading of Scripture based on our life circumstances. But the grace that has been extended to me has been extended by God Almighty. In the Word, He's given me a guide for how I should live, how I should love Him, my neighbor, myself. And so I have to try to discipline myself, to try to be shaped by the Word. And it's a task that I need to do myself, but I can't do myself. I need to study the Word with others. I need to be challenged by others. I need to be a part of a fellowship that sees centrality of the gospel as it really matters. I wrote these down, and I'm glad I did. Secondly, it's not terribly creative, it's kind of boring, but the second thing is necessity of the new birth. Unless we have to be born again. And it's not about living a good life. It's about recognizing that grace is extended to everybody, but we have the ability to say no to it. Who in their right mind would say no to it? Maybe all of us in our not right mind would say no to it. But the reality is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to come to a place in our life where we relinquish control completely and totally, and we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our heart and to guide us. And that this new birth is essential for moving into a relationship with God and moving into a path that has a trajectory to heaven. That the new birth matters, and it matters not just for me, it matters for you, it matters for every single person that walks the earth. And it may be the case that we worn out the phrase born again, but the reality is the phrase may be worn out, but not the concept. The reality is that we all need to be born again. Another way to translate it was we need to be born from above. And that without that rebirth, what we're talking about doesn't make sense. We need to be born again. The centrality of the Word, the necessity of the new birth. I need to be born again. I need to be made anew. I need to be reformed by God in such a way that I have a chance of living the life of grace to which He's called me. Because in my own strength and in my old way, I cannot do it. And nobody else can either. We have to be born again. That what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be committed to the whole mission of the church. It's very easy in our lives to segment things into private morality or social politics, social goods, things like that. And what we need to know is that when we become followers of Jesus, that He calls us to live a life that is fully and wholly dedicated to Him. That life is to be dedicated to Him in everything that we do and all that we are. There is no secular calling in this world. It's not that pastors are good and everybody else is second class. The reality is that everything we do in business, in politics, in our homes, everything that we do, we need to be dedicated to the whole gospel. And we need to recognize that the entire mission of the church encompasses body, mind, and soul. That there's not a second-class part of this mission. And that it's not the case that we can be committed to evangelism and not pay attention to people's needs. And it's not the case that we should pay attention to people's needs and think that they don't need to be born again. But the reality is that when all of us are doing what all of us are called to do with the entirety of our life, that the mission of the church goes forth. And that we need to acknowledge that the whole mission matters. That there's not secular and sacred in our midst. That once God made this world and he said that it was good, the only thing secular in this world is sin. And that when we're living the life that we're called to be, everything we do is sacred. And we need to challenge ourselves in that. That everything we do should be done to the glory of God. That we need to recognize that everything is sacred. That every day is sacred, not just Sunday. That every minute is a gift. I need to recognize and acknowledge that the church is God's plan to bring Christ to our world. Now, this may not sound remarkable to you, but I've had not love-hate relationship with the church, probably more love-hate. The church I grew up in Minnesota was really dysfunctional. Still is. And I've been to more than one dysfunctional church. And I kind of came away from my experience saying, okay, I don't want anything to do with the church, really. I want something to do with Jesus. I want something to do with God. And so I'm going to live my life to God, and I'm going to live my life as a Christian. I'm going to bear witness to Christ. But I can't handle this thing called church. Now that I'm a pastor, that kind of, I was kicking and screaming. I didn't get ordained until I was in my 40s. And what I've had to come to grips with, whether I like it or not, the Church of Jesus Christ is the fellowship of believers, and it's not surprising that in this particular passage it said that they had a fierce argument. And it's not surprising in this passage they're arguing about food. And it's not surprising in this passage they're arguing about anything. And it's probably not surprising that they're trying to kill each other. I mean, it's just a mess. And I can relate to that. And the church is God's vehicle by which he's going to bring the world to himself. And what I've had to realize as I've grown up, one of the things that I have to stay centered is I can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. I can't be a Christian that kind of stays on the periphery and doesn't want to get my fingernails dirty, not in the world, but in the church. That the reality is that I have a responsibility to be in the church and fight for its health, fight for its vibrancy, fight for all that is good, because the church really matters. Jesus said it really matters. He sent his Holy Spirit to the church. And almost every time in the New Testament when it says you should do this, it's the plural southern, you all should do this. He's speaking to a group, not to an individual. And one of the things that I've had that has to keep me centered is this commitment that I'm going to be part of the, I am part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm part of this church that everybody that calls Jesus, and everybody that Jesus has saved is my brother and sister, and it matters not whether I get along. They're my brother and my sister. And it's time for me to be part of the program and not stand on the periphery. The centrality of the Word, the necessity of the new birth, the commitment to the whole mission of the church. The church is the fellowship of believers. My fifth thing that I have to try to keep centered on is a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. People sometimes ask me if I'm charismatic, and I've come to say I am charismatic, but I don't speak in tongues. And I'm charismatic because the gospel tells me I have gifts of the Spirit, and perhaps my gift is teaching, and that the Holy Spirit is in my life and it's manifest in my life, and that we may divide some in the Church of Jesus Christ, now that I've tried to be nice to the church, some in the Church of Jesus Christ try to divide us up into extra good Christians who have the charismatic gifts and then second class that don't. And my sense is I may not have the charismatic gifts, but I don't have to have the charismatic gifts to realize that I need to be consciously dependent at every moment of my life on the Holy Spirit, that I need to live my life in prayer, and that by living my life in prayer, it means that I am talking to God. I'm in an open conversation with God, and God is in an open conversation with me, and that He has put His Spirit within me to commune with me, and that I need to recognize that in order to live my life, I need to be consciously dependent upon that Holy Spirit, that we can't do this stuff by ourselves, and this dependence on the Holy Spirit is what it's going to help us to release us from law and not take grace for granted. Because a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit means that we will have the conviction of sin. It means that we will have the inspiration to love when things are unlovely. It means that all manner of things are possible, things that we cannot imagine can be possible if we are open and consciously dependent on His Spirit. And that you can't walk the face of the earth and be a Christian and think that you're walking the way that you should unless you are. We are consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit at every moment. We need that Spirit, and we need it desperately, because if there's one thing we learned, we cannot do it by ourselves. And again, if I was writing the story, I don't think I'd have the imagination to say that not only does God save, that not only does God redeem, that not only is He going to bring us to heaven, not only is there grace, but that He gives us His Spirit. And that Spirit is present from the moment where we're born. And it's there to guide and there to direct and there to convict and there to prod. And I've got to be open to that every minute of my life. Because if I'm not, I do take grace for granted. And then finally, realize the freedom in Christ. And by freedom, I mean this. We live in a time in which freedom means absence of restraint, that you're free if you can do what you want. There was a time in which freedom meant that you were free when you did the right thing, you did the good thing. And freedom in Christ means that we are free when we are living the way that God has blessed us and told us to live, when we are guided by the Spirit, instructed by the Scriptures, when we are living out the mission of the church, that when we are in the Spirit, in these things, we are more free than any other part of our life. And that what it means to be a Christian is not to be bound by the law. And it's not to be bound by rules and regulations. And it's not to be unfettered by grace that knows no boundaries. But what it means to be in the Word, in Christ, means that we are living the way that we have been made to live. And when we live that way, we are free. There is this great lie in our world. And the great lie in our world is that we'd be happier doing the wrong thing. We'd be happier doing certain things in private that nobody else will ever know about. That the best life is the life where other people think that you're great, but secretly you're evil, and you get away with it forever. So you get the joy of being evil, but everybody thinks you're good. We live in a world that lives that lie, but the truth of the matter is that if you live that way, you're in bondage. You're not free. You're in bondage to your lust, you're in bondage to your impulses, you're in bondage to your hate, you're in bondage to all those things. It's a lie. That what it means to be free is to be released from that. What it needs to be free is to be living with that God is so connected within us in the Spirit that we are living the way that we are called to live, and we then experience this thing called freedom in Christ. And that Christ came that he might set us free, not just from the bondage of sin, not merely from the death that would come from it, so that we might live in the way we were created to live. And I say these six things because, even though I can't recall them all at the moment, they're not laws to me. They're constant reminders of what I need to do to stay centered, what I need to do to not get caught up in the challenges that are described in these passages. Do I have to be Jewish? Do I have to be Christian? Which laws do I have to keep? What do I have to do? And that it's so easy to lose sight of the essence of who we are, who God is, and how we are made to live. And this thing called law, this thing called cheap grace, get in the way of it. And we need to find a way to challenge each other and challenge ourselves to stay focused and stay free. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. God, help us not turn to the right or turn to the left. Help us to stay focused on you. God, continue this work of transformation in our lives so that we can be free and honor your life, your death, and resurrection in that freedom. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.